Today's program begins with a subject near to all of us, not only geographically, but this is something that I think we ought to be deeply concerned about. This morning after pill, these emergency contraceptives, some states have them over the counter, some states are trying to get them over the counter, and in Missouri, there is a bill that would protect pharmacists who would refuse to give out basically pills that are abortifacients. We're going to be talking about that bill with Patty Skane here in the first 15 minutes of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Patty Skane is from Missouri Right to Life, of course. Then we'll pick up, a little bit later in this hour with Bob Leko. Bob's going to join us to talk about revivalism. How is it that so many Christians have been caught up in the mentality of revival that we're all just sitting around waiting for the next big thing to happen, the next big event to renew and revive the church? Is this why perhaps the church is so plagued by fads, one fad after another, about every 18 months or so? What does it do to the more extreme, the more fringe elements of Christianity, like the fringe of the charismatic movement that seems to be as caught up in this as anyone else? We'll be talking about that with Bob Leko from about 3:30 to 4:30. We'll pick up then in a conversation with Joy Vino. She's going to join us from Midwest Christian Outreach to talk about Jehovah Witnesses and the deity of Christ. How do you respond to their arguments, beginning with their translation of that one little passage in the first chapter of John's Gospel that refers to Jesus, according to their reading, as a God and not God himself, and other objections that they raise not only to the Trinity but to the deity of Christ? We'll round off today's program with part three of our seven-part series on the funeral liturgy. We haven't even really got to the funeral yet. We haven't got to the death yet. We're going to be talking about ministering to people who are dying, and in the process of dying, the commendation of the dying. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest for that conversation, pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, feel free to join us anytime during these 3 hours at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you saw the story in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about Senate Bill 1119 that would protect pharmacists who want to act according to their conscience when it comes to the kind of drugs that they give out. Patty Skane is our guest. She's executive director of Missouri Right to Life, based in Jeff City, Missouri. Patty, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Tell us about the bill. What would it do for pharmacists who have qualms of conscience?
Well, it is a bill that will protect pharmacists who have an objection or a problem with prescribing any drug that would, in fact, end or harm life. And that could include an RU486 drug that would cause an abortion. It could even include, should it ever be a problem here in Missouri, a drug that would be used in assisted suicide.
What has made a bill like this necessary?
Well, there's been problems around the country in several locations with pharmacists. As these medical advances happen and new drugs are produced, this is just becoming, there are more and more drugs that are endangering life and ending life. And pharmacists are, many of them, concerned about this and obviously have a problem being involved in any kind of activity in which a life would be ended.
Tell us about some of these drugs that are in question here and those that are causing the qualms of conscience for the pharmacist, beginning with the one you mentioned first, RU486.
Well, right. And generally speaking, that is obtained through a clinic or something of that nature, but there could come a time when it would actually be obtained in a different way. This is a drug that, of course, causes an abortion. And of course, there are going to be a number of pharmacists who would not want to be involved in that.
So the drug itself is, without a doubt, you can't call it emergency contraception except by euphemism, it is an abortion pill.
Right. The RU486 drug is definitely an abortion pill. That is the purpose of it.
What about the so-called morning after pill?
Well, of course, this is a drug that is promoted as something that is a contraceptive, and it can have the effect of preventing ovulation, but it also has a secondary effect, or even actually could even be considered the primary effect of ending a pregnancy after just a few days, in the window of where you have a sexual encounter, you take this drug. You know, many times that drug will not be taken before ovulation, and so ovulation will have already occurred. And in that case, pregnancy will have already occurred, and the drug then becomes abortifacient.
Allison Gee of Planned Parenthood of the St. Louis region says that this bill that would protect pharmacists from having to give these things out and losing their jobs if they don't, she says that it targets birth control, period. Is this about birth control?
No, obviously. This Missouri Right to Life has no position on a true contraceptive or true birth control that is prior to the beginning of life. This is about protection for a section of healthcare providers, healthcare workers, who are more and more in other, even other areas, are being asked to be involved in these types of procedures and these types of situations, and this bill is simply to protect their employment and their livelihoods in the situation where they would not be able to prescribe these drugs.
So the most immediate concern, I'm putting myself in the pharmacist's shoes, would be I'm working for some chain. They decide they're going to fire me because I've upset a customer by not filling a prescription for one of these drugs. What about being sued or being disciplined by a government agency that has regulatory oversight over my industry?
You mean the pharmacist being sued or
yes,
whatever?
Yes, yes.
There is language in the bill that would allow a small pharmacist, one that didn't have, say, two pharmacies, on duty at one time, you know, that they would be, there would be an exception for those people. In other words, if you are a pharmacist and you know that there are drugs out there that you are going to have a problem prescribing, then it is up to you as the pharmacist not to go to work for one of these smaller pharmacies. You need to go to work at a pharmacy that's larger and has more than one pharmacist on duty if you want your, you know, employment rights protected, etc. So there is protection there for the pharmacist, or for the pharmacy rather, that only has one pharmacist on duty at a time. And so it would be up to the pharmacist to make sure they work at a place where there's more than one pharmacist on duty. And so that situation shouldn't really occur.
Folks, we're talking with Patty Skane. She's executive director of Missouri Right to Life, based in Jefferson City, Missouri, about this Missouri bill that would protect pharmacists who refuse to prescribe drugs like RU486 or the morning after pill. Now, if we have any pharmacists listening, feel free to give us a call. I'd like to hear from you on this issue. Is this something that you feel like you need? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. How likely is it, Patty, that these drugs will find their way to the over-the-counter, non-prescription category so that the pharmacist himself isn't going to be dispensing them? They might be on his shelf, and he might want to be able to refuse them a place on his shelves.
Right, and there is a very strong push for that, especially for this so-called emergency contraception, this morning-after pill, that they want it more readily available to individuals so they don't have to go through a physician in order to obtain these. And you know, of course, that is very dangerous. And the FDA is looking at it right now. But these drugs are very dangerous. They're just like a very elevated superdose of the kind of hormones that you get in a birth control pill, only, a mega dose. And we know that birth control pills can be dangerous under certain situations, depending on age, smoking, blood clotting issues and things like that. birth control pills can be dangerous. Well, how much more dangerous would it be to take a birth control pill in a very mega dose type of concentrated dose? And so they're very dangerous, and the FDA is looking at whether or not they should be available over the counter. And there's a big push for that to happen. So, I hate to say this, but I don't think the physician and the pharmacist should be taken out of the equation. They need to be there because they need to be there to protect people from taking these dangerous drugs.
Why is there this push to make these over-the-counter drugs?
I really think it's just availability. Of course, I'm sure that drug companies want them more available. I don't know that. I mean, I don't have any documentation on that. But, you know, of course, drug companies are in it for profit. And I'm sure that they assume that being over-the-counter would make it, more marketable and more profitable. But the other issue is that, abortion is something that the public is getting more and more educated about. They know that, that we are winning this fight against abortion. We know that young people are more pro-life than ever before. And I think that this is just a way to end these pregnancies and sort of circumvent the whole is abortion right and wrong issue. These pregnancies are going to be ended within the first week. And they're trying to, to establish, I mean, for years we've had people trying to establish the fact that pregnancy doesn't begin until implantation. Every medical textbook will tell you that human life begins at conception, but they're trying to define pregnancy now as not beginning until implantation. Well, that's that happens after these drugs take effect. So in other words, they're trying to say that these drugs don't have an impact on pregnancy, but it's all just a way to circumvent the whole abortion issue, or attempt to. And it's really an educational issue, and we really need to get the word out to people that these really are pregnancies, these really are children, and that these drugs will end their lives.
Patty, before we let you go, and very briefly, would you give us a rundown of the pending or future pro-life legislation that we might be seeing in the state of Missouri?
Well, there are a number of bills being offered and hearings going on and debates. We're always interested in any bill that is going to protect life. And we have different ones that will regulate how abortions are reported, give rights to parents to make sure that minors are not taken across state lines. And then there's, the whole other issue of cloning and the creation of these new lives and the harvesting of these cells for therapeutic use. And there are all kinds of bills up there that are trying to do what they can to protect life.
Patty Skane, thank you very much again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you for having me.
Patty Skane is Executive Director of Missouri Right to Life, based in Jeff City, Missouri, talking about that Missouri bill that would protect pharmacists who would refuse for means of conscience to prescribe drugs like RU486 or the morning after pill. Going into this break, we're going to be talking with Doug Johnson, a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He is Legislative Director of National Right to Life. Now, before we let you go, before we get Doug on here, I want to remind you that you can visit Missouri Right to Life's website at MissouriLife.org, MissouriLife.org, or call them at area code 573-635-5110. That's 573, area code 635-5110. Doug Johnson, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's good to be with you, as always.
Doug, we brought you on to talk about the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, also known as the Lacey and Conner Law. What good news do you have to share with us this afternoon?
Well, we have had a breakthrough on this bill. As you know, National Right to Life has been working for 5 years to try to pass this federal bill to protect unborn victims of federal crimes. And on the 12th of March, Senate Majority Leader Frist, who is a strong supporter of the bill, finally succeeded in getting the Democratic caucus to agree to allow an orderly debate on this bill, and this will occur next week. Now, we're not out of the woods yet, because under the agreement, the opponents of the bill get to offer two amendments, and these are what we call killer amendments. That means if either one of them gets 51 votes, it's going to almost surely kill the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. But We do have our shot, and if we can get 51 senators to vote against these two amendments, this bill can be sent to President Bush, who is eager to sign it.
So in other words, what Senate Majority Leader Frist has been able to get is basically a limit on debate for this bill so that it will be voted on?
That's right. As your listeners are aware, I think a great many things die in the Senate because the opponents simply say they won't allow it to come to a vote, and under Senate rules it requires 60 votes to shut off debate on just about anything, with rare exceptions, and that's why so many of President Bush's judicial nominees have not been confirmed. They have majority support, but there's not been the 60 votes to get over the Democratic filibusters on this unborn victims bill now, reluctantly, but finally, the Democratic caucus has given up the right to filibuster the bill, but they do have the right to offer these two amendments. One of the amendments is what's called a substitute amendment to be offered by Senator Feinstein of California. A substitute is an amendment that just wipes out the whole bill and substitutes a wholly different bill. And in this case, the Feinstein substitute is the antithesis of the unborn victim bill. It's the inversion of it. It would literally write into federal law the doctrine that these crimes in which a pregnant woman is attacked and she and her unborn child are injured or killed, it would write into the law that there is only one victim in such a crime. So it would actually codify or make explicit the very thing that we're trying to fix.
Now, that is the most obvious of the killer amendments that could be offered. What about the other possible amendment that could mean the end of this bill for all intents and purposes?
There is also an amendment called the Murray Amendment. That's Senator Patty Murray from Washington State. She is an adamant opponent of the unborn victim bill and of all things pro-life. And she is offering, the unborn victims bill is 8 pages long. She is offering to add on the end of it 158 pages of mandates dealing with issues such as domestic violence, date violence, stalking, and a number of other things, a number of new federal programs, obligations on every employer in the United States to more than 15 employees to give people time off if they say that they are victims of any sort of domestic violence, and a number of issues which no doubt are important issues, but this huge compendium of proposals which have not been subjected to hearings or anything like that are being offered on this bill strictly as a means to try to mire it in unrelated controversies and sink it. It's what they call a poison pill around here. So we are saying that this is no business on the unborn victim bill, which is a very simple purpose and should be dealt with. These issues should be dealt with in their own right in a separate venue.
Doug, where does the American public seem to stand on the issues raised and the position taken by the victim of the Unborn Victims of Violence Act?
Well, there have been three national polls on the issue over the past year since the terrible crime against Lacey and Connor Peterson in California has come to the attention of so many Americans and caused more people to think about this. And each of these polls found that about 80%, as much as 84% of the public agrees that in that sort of crime, there should be two separate homicide charges, one for the mother, one for the baby or fetus, whatever term you want to use in the poll, it doesn't seem to make any difference. 80% at least say two separate murder charges. They also give people the option of saying that there should be only one murder charge in such a case, and that position is supported by 7 to 10% of the American people. It is that 7 to 10% position which would be codified into federal law by the Feinstein Amendment. So you might say, well, gee whiz, this is going to be a blowout. It's going to be overwhelming vote. But that's not the case, because the 7 to 10% position has got behind it in the U.S. Senate some powerful interest groups like the ACLU and the National Abortion Rights Action League and Planned Parenthood, which are demanding that senators vote against the unborn victim bill or for the Feinstein substitute. So we expect a close vote. We're grateful that the Missouri senators, Senator Talent, Senator Bond, are co-sponsors of the Unborn Victims of Violence Act, and so is Senator Fitzgerald over in Illinois. But unfortunately, Senator Durbin is an opponent of the bill. And we do expect a close vote on this. It's a very important bill because there are, regrettably, a lot of these cases that do occur. And although this bill will apply only to federal crimes and the military crimes, there are a lot of those. And there are many types of activities, such as drug dealing, interstate stalking, federal jurisdictions of all types, including the military system, which are covered by federal law. And right now, if in the course of committing one of these federal crimes, a criminal attacks a pregnant woman or blows up a building where a pregnant woman is working or anything like that, and she survives and loses her baby, the federal prosecutors have to tell her, we're really sorry for what happened to you. We're going to charge this guy with assault or something like that. But in the eyes of the law, nobody died. And we think that's a terrible thing for the authorities to have to tell a grieving mother in that situation. If the Feinstein Amendment passes, that's still what they'll have to tell her. But if the Unborn Victims of Violence Act passes, they will be able to tell those women in the future, look, we're going to charge this guy for the harm he did to you, and then we're going to charge him a second time for killing your baby. We think that's true justice, and that's why we need this bill.
Are there state bills that mirror this federal attempt?
There are actually 29 states now which recognize the unborn child as a homicide victim, at least in some circumstances. And this includes 16 states that have this protection throughout pregnancy, including Missouri and Illinois. But there's another 13 states that have the protection, but only for part of the period of prenatal development, which varies from state to state. Now, of course, we think it ought to be throughout prenatal development. And the more recent laws tend to be of that type. And in fact, just within the past month, two more state legislatures have passed such bills, although they have not been acted on by the governors yet. That's in Virginia and West Virginia. And a number of other legislatures are considering this. So it is a strong movement across the country, but it's meeting fierce resistance from these groups like the ACLU and Planned Parenthood, which literally do insist that these crimes have only one victim. They say that there is no such thing as an unborn victim. And I have personally debated people like Gloria Feld, the head of the National Planned Parenthood Organization, and when the question is put directly, they will say that they do not believe that there was more than one victim, even in a crime like the Lacey Connor Peterson case. So it is a very rigid ideological point of view, and they really do want the law enforcement officials to have to tell women who have survived these crimes just exactly what I've said, that there is no dead baby. Of course, often the woman dies as well, and then it's the surviving family members who get this message. And I've personally met a number of grandparents, that's to say parents whose daughters were killed while pregnant, so they lost the daughter and they lost a grandson or granddaughter at the same time. And these people are appalled when they find out that the loss of the grandchild is not recognized in law in those jurisdictions.
Doug, we've only got about 10 seconds here. You mentioned Senator Durbin's opposition to this. Can our listeners try to change his mind before the vote coming week?
Well, certainly. I mean, they never have voted on this, so anybody who wants to communicate with their senators, they can go to our website at nrlc.org. That's NRLC for National Right to Life Committee .org. And we have a tool there that you just put in your zip code and you're very quickly shown how to send emails to your senators. We don't give up on anybody until they've actually cast their vote.
Doug, thank you very much and keep up the good work. We're hoping to hear from you more good news next week on the Unborn Victims of Violence Act. Thanks for being our guest. Doug Johnson, Legislative Director of National Right to Life. When we come back, we'll be talking with Bob Leko.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Peeps, chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on finding Christians who will serve with passion and purpose by teaching overseas. In Central Asia, high school and university level students are eager to have Americans teach them business or conversational English. Sharing your knowledge of those subjects allows you to let your care for others shine while making lifelong friends. The mission agency teachoverseas.org provides all the training, so you don't even need a teaching degree. Officials in Russia, Ukraine, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Uzbekistan want qualified teachers who will instruct the students professionally, yet take a personal interest in them. Christians are needed to fill the many teaching positions that are now available. Pray the people who love Christ will respond and serve with purpose and passion by teaching overseas in Central Asia and in other regions. Get more information by logging on to the website teachoverseas.org. That's teachoverseas.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Today is great. The beginning of ologies on display. Yes, ologies on display. Like physiology, the study of how the parts of a living organism function. With physiology, we'll be oohing and aahing at demonstrations of kinesiology. That's the study of the mechanics of body movement. And we'll be gawking. How was he able to make that move? Trying to orchestrate all this are those experts at psychology, the science that studies mental processes and behavior. People with years of experience will try to motivate others to do exactly what they want. What am I talking about? Bracketology. 65 teams in brackets today begin their pursuit of the NCAA National Basketball Championship. The superbly conditioned athletes of March Madness remind us of another ology. Theology. Talk about God. The psalmist says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And from that flows our final ology, doxology, words of praise. O all ye powers that he implanted, arise in silence, keep no more. Put forth the strength that he hath granted, your noblest work is to adore. O soul and body, be ye meet with heartfelt praise your Lord to greet. I'm Dale Meyer.
Success in a marriage depends not only on how two people feel about each other, but how they feel about themselves. Next time on Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson and author Dennis Rainey discuss specific ways to build the self-esteem of your mate. Learn how couples stay couples in growing, confident marriages. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Folks, if you heard that first hour of Issues, Etc., you know precisely why we often say in our little tags at the end of the breaks, why we say defending life from beginning to end. It's one of the main tasks that we believe we have here on Issues, Etc., defending the faith, teaching the truth. And one of those illogical fallacies that you will find at work all the time in a culture of death is the one that brings about issues of life, the ones that are always, well, that make it necessary to defend life from beginning to end. Now, if you'd like to support us in our worldwide outreach as we defend life from beginning to end, you can become a member of our new Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's a monthly giving program. You can give at three different levels, that of the confessor, $25 a month or $250 per year, the apologist, $50 a month or $500 per year, or the reformer, that's $100 a month or $1,000 per year. And we have tokens of thanks that we give at each one of those levels. At the level of the confessor, we will send you an Issues, Etc. journal subscription, an Issues, Etc. tape of the month, and the book by Craig Parton, The Defense Never Rests. At the level of the apologist, you'll get all the benefits of being a confessor, plus a quarterly Issues, Etc. book of the month that comes to four books per year. And then, at the level of the reformer, we'll send you all of the benefits of being a confessor and an apologist, plus three Issues, Etc. journal subscriptions, two Issues, Etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of the Issues, Etc. tape of the month. That's new. And an Issues, Etc. book of the month for all 12 months of the year. Now, you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find all the information about the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club there. Or you can also write us at Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. We also have that resource line if you want to make a credit card donation, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Bob Liko is our guest for this hour. We're going to be talking to him about revivalism. We'll be talking in general to begin with, and then getting a little more particular with the teachings of one, what's this guy's name again? Todd Bentley, if I'm not mistaken. We'll see what he has to say. Yes, Todd Bentley. He says, angels. Angels are the next big thing that will revive the church. Maybe you've even seen some of this. Bob Liko is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International, based in Detroit, a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and author of an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled The Current State of Revivalism. Bob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you, Todd.
Let's talk about revivalism in general as kind of a mentality or a mindset that seems to have caught on in the church all across denominational and non-denominational lines. This notion that that the church needs to constantly be sitting and waiting for the next big thing that's going to revive and renew the church. It would be a mistake to apply that way of thinking only to the charismatic fringe. Do you agree?
I would absolutely agree with you. In fact, even in our small Presbyterian church that my family attends, they are praying, and certainly I'm in agreement with their prayers, that God will in fact revive not only that congregation, but revive the entire denomination, which has strayed far from biblical orthodoxy. So I would agree that many of the Baptists, and I'm probably safe in saying even some Lutherans are believing God for revival, and certainly the Roman Catholic Church is, after all the scandal that they've gone through recently with all the priests and the stories that are still coming out about sexual abuse and things, that they're praying for God to, in quotes, revive them again.
Well, it's one thing to hope for renewal, revival. I like the term reformation, because
yeah.
I think that really explains, especially if you understand in terms of the constant reformation of the church, returning to the gospel. We all would hope and pray for that for the church. What's the danger here when this becomes a mentality that we latch on to every fad, every white horse that runs across the meadow, thinking, this is the one that's going to do it for us. This is going to be the next big move of God.
Well, I think the danger lies in really a misplaced emphasis. You know, as you said, there's nothing wrong with wanting reformation. That's a godly desire, and it should be something that we all petition the Lord about on a regular basis, because the church universal, is not doing that great, in my opinion. The danger is that people focus on things that are not theological or things that are even biblically sound, and they say that this is what God's going to use to bring revival. God uses His Word through the foolishness of preaching. The Holy Spirit converts people and draws them to faith in Christ. It's not through signs and wonders. It's not through movies. It's not through records or anointed, in quotes, singing or mega churches with big video monitors. It's not through techniques. It's going to be a sovereign move of God, and it will be in line and in accordance with His Word. And to be honest with you, Todd, I don't see biblically where people have much ground to stand on to say, well, in these last days, there's going to be this tremendous global revival, and all of these souls are going to be swept into the kingdom of God, and then the church will be, in the pre-trib language, raptured away for 7 years, and then we'll come back victorious with Christ and take over the world and universe. I don't see that in the New Testament. I see actually just the opposite. In the plain text of Scripture, I see Jesus saying, when he comes back, will he find faith in the earth? He says that the love of many, in fact, in the Greek, that actually means the love of most will grow cold. We read about a great falling away. We read about lying signs and wonders to deceive those that have no love for the truth. The rise of false prophets and apostles and tares sown amongst the wheat. The end times, if you want to look at the Bible that way, really does not paint a victorious so much picture. I'm not saying the church is defeated because Jesus has not failed. But this, the revivalist mentality, I just cannot support scripturally.
One of the, we talked about this recently, and I'd like to review it a little bit again. One of the best examples of this kind of always looking for the next big move of the Spirit has been found down in, well, of all places, down in Brownsville, Texas. You cite that as an example of where this mentality, always looking for the next big move of God, leads inevitably every time it's tried. Tell us the story.
Well, Brownsville, of course, began as a result of what happened initially up in Toronto at the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, which originally was a Vineyard church, and that's where the Holy Laughter began. Then Rodney Howard Brown, of course, came to America also, and he brought his version of it, and eventually leaders from Brownsville went to Toronto and brought this back to their people and prepared their people through having them watch videos and having their leaders go up to Toronto on several occasions to get the Toronto blessing. And then Steve Hill, an Assembly of God evangelist, came on Father's Day to Brownsville and preached. And the leaders of Brownsville say that's when God sovereignly began this revival in our midst. And you know, hundreds of thousands of people came to this church and rededicated their lives and were converted to Christ. Well, and then after a few years, the thing died down, and Steve Hill left, and Lyndall Cooley left, who was the music leader, and then the senior pastor who'd been there over 20 years, he leaves his flock and decides to start a ministry that is ministering to pastors who have been hurt and wounded. So it seems like once the crowds died down, once the offerings died down, the main men who were stirring up the whole revival atmosphere, well, they packed their bags and blew town.
Where does that leave the people who are left? You call them, well, eventually they become addicts of the next big move. They need the next fix. Where does that leave them when everyone, quote-unquote, feels led to move on to the next big move of the Spirit?
Well, what we were taught to do, and I'm speaking as an ex-charismatic sign gift person, I should say. Every Christian is a charismatic. We've all been gifted with some variety of gift by the Holy Spirit at conversion. But as a sign gift, word of faith, prophetic movement type person, we were taught that, you know, these things were seasonal, that God's Spirit would sort of trouble the water for a period of time, and then that would stop, and the role of the church was to fast and pray and seek the face of God to see what he was going to do next. We always were indoctrinated into the belief that there was always a next thing. You know, you started out kind of with the discipleship movement and the word of faith movement, and then that sort of morphed into the prophetic movement, which morphed into the apostolic, which became the signs and wonders movement, and then sort of all of these sort of sub-movements have merged into what they call the river, and people now are kind of filled up or fed up with all the laughing. They've been laughing now for 5 years, and it's like, okay, Lord, what's the next thing? We've done the laughter stuff. We've done the prophetic animal noises. We've done the jerking and flopping around on the floor like fish out of water. That seems to have ceased, or people have become jaded to that experience, and they want something more. That's why I compare it to a drug addict. It's like you use a drug for a certain period of time, and at first it's very pleasurable, very exciting, but then you develop a tolerance, and you need to either increase the dosage or go to a different substance. So that's where the people are at now that have been involved with Toronto and Pensacola and even Smithton, Missouri. They've done that. This thing they've been doing for about 5 years now, 6 years, has died down. And so you've got a bunch of experience-driven folk that are going into withdrawal, and they're looking for what's next. The Lord's going to do something next.
Now, I got a couple questions about this, because I want to play out that the addict analogy a little bit and talk about how someone gets addicted this way. What's the gateway drug that begins this? But before we do that, how is this rationalized to the people who are being fed this stuff? Are they told? Is it ever explained to you why God would send basically one fad after another sweeping like waves up onto the beach of the church? They come, they go, they come. What's the purpose of all this beyond just getting people stirred up?
Well, theoretically, these are all building blocks that God is using to build to the place where he can actually release his son, the Lord Jesus, to return for the church. It's all leading towards, at least in today's belief system, which is kind of just some what was known as latter rain manifest sons of God doctrine, that the church and certain people in the church are going to come to that place of perfection. And so all of these things are building blocks. The concepts of the Word of Faith movement were not wrong to many charismatic leaders today that were not part of that movement. They look at them as building blocks. They look at them as principles and as keys. So you learn those. Then you go on, you go to Toronto, you receive the Toronto blessing, you have the holy laughter, the spiritual drunkenness, you do the carpet time, you go through all of that, and that's another building block. And so God has been renewing and reviving his church in their mind since the Azusa revival of 1906. And then it was 40 years, Todd, before God really, in quotes, did a new thing, which was the post-World War II, mid-1940s healing revival. And then Bill Hammond, one of the prophets of the day, will say, well, from 46 till about 1986, another 40 years, in their mind, a biblical generation, God then birthed a prophetic movement. But things have now increased and are happening more rapidly because the time is winding down. We're coming closer and closer to the return of Christ, so the Holy Spirit must begin to rebuild and revive and restore the church much more quickly. It's not going to be another 40 years till the next thing now. It may be 40 days. It may be 40 weeks, or whatever. It may be tomorrow. But their belief is that everything that has happened since Azusa has been a building block leading to the place where we become manifest sons of God, where Acts, I think it's 3:18, says that the restoration of, how Jesus must remain in heaven until the restoration of all things. And so when you've got the apostles and prophets in their correct position and the pastors and teachers and evangelists in their positions, you have the New Testament church with all of the sign gifts, all of the 9 sign gifts, the tongues and interpretation and prophecy and healings and word of knowledge, all of this stuff is in manifestation. Then Jesus can return for the church, and not until.
Let's talk with Jane. She's calling from Arnold, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jane.
Hi, Todd. Hi, Bob.
Hi.
I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and they would not go along with a lot of this stuff, but it has affected that church. I've since left that church. In, the music that they sing, the way they try to get you to, stand up and coerce you to do these things, I wonder if that has kind of like, and then they've also gone to like Henry Blackaby for that next thing, and now they've gone to the 40 Days of Purpose for that next thing. Is that sort of the same thing on a different line?
That's kind of the seeker-sensitive slash, and I hate to use the term, evangelical way of doing things. They've been moving from kind of one thing to the next, and it seems in their realm, the big thing that's going on now is the Rick Warren purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. It's become an entire industry. If you go into any large Christian bookstore, they're going to have entire sections devoted to the purpose-driven existence. They've got journals, they've got day planners, they've got calendars, you know, cassettes, video series. I think for the non-charismatic churches, they are going in that kind of direction, seeking, you know, what's going to work? How can we get more people in, into the doors of the church? I mean, for instance, in the Detroit area, and I'm sure it's true in St. Louis and Arnold and around your area, the large seeker-sensitive churches here have bought out entire movie theaters and are taking not only their own congregations, but friends and inviting people to come see this movie, The Passion of the Christ, using that hopefully as a tool of revival in their own midst.
The thing that strikes me as interesting about all of this is that, and it's very coincidentally convenient for the marketer, because the marketer wants all of his products to have built-in obsolescence. He wants to be able to sell you something different next year. It seems as though this mentality, this here comes the move of God, it's not going to last very long, and when it's done, something else will come along, fits beautifully into this kind of fad-driven, market-driven mentality that seems to, as Jane points out, as you agree, seems to run across all denominations.
Yeah, we are kind of a microwave generation. We are an instant gratification generation. We want results. We want results now. We want things that are, in quote, somewhat scientific, using the scientific method that I can, if I do A, B, and C, I will always get D. And that's kind of what charismatics will teach you, certainly about healing or financial prosperity or anything else. If you operate certain principles and laws, you'll get the guaranteed result. The same thing's true for you know, the seeker-sensitive movement as well. If they use certain tactics and techniques, that they're going to get results. And that's kind of what is behind this and what drives this. It's very much an American thing, I believe, not that other countries and churches aren't, you know, seeking for growth in their own ways. But a lot of this stuff certainly starts in America, and we, unfortunately, export it to other countries.
Bob, you talked about this always searching for the next move of God as a form of addiction. Let's see if we can play out your analogy. If someone who's willing to accept, say, you know, gold teeth and gold dust as a bona fide move of the Spirit, barking like a dog or braying like a donkey as a manifestation of the Spirit of God, it doesn't start there. It starts with something much simpler. What's the gateway drug that eventually renders that kind of an addict to spiritual experiences?
Well, this is my opinion, and I know that you're going to get some angry phone calls, no doubt, after I'm gone, and some hate mail. But I believe the, in quotes, gateway drug is when people accept what we would call the infilling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. Because when a person is speaking in another tongue, their mind, their rational mind, is shut off. And we were taught, and I certainly was taught, and I certainly practiced that form, if you will, of, in quotes, prayer for 2 to 3 hours a day. I mean, that was virtually 90% of my prayer life was praying in other tongues. And, of course, when you're in a charismatic or Pentecostal church or you watch Christian television, you begin to see people being slain in the Spirit. So you begin to say, well, this is normative. This is how the Holy Spirit moves. You may go up for prayer. You see other people fall down. Hands are laid on you. You may feel something. You may not, but you fall down. And perhaps you believe you have to be receiving, you know, in a receiving mode from God, or to be deemed spiritual by your friends around you. So you accept being slain in the spirit, then you hear about what God is doing in Toronto or Pensacola, and you go, wow, yeah, I want to go and see that or be a part of that. I don't want to miss out on what the Lord is doing because I have a hunger to serve God. And that's a good desire. The problem is, again, if it's not founded on a solid foundation of Scripture and sound doctrine and sound practice, the enemy will often make use of that godly desire and pervert it and lead the person away from Christ and not closer to him through false manifestations. So I think that's what the gateway is people begin by speaking in other tongues. They shut off their rational mind. They begin to accept things they see without really examining them in the Bible, because most of us were never given the tools or taught how to properly interpret Scripture in its context. And so we would see things, and a pastor or leader would quote a verse or a couple verses here and there and say, well, this is where you see slain in the Spirit. It happened that, when they came to arrest Jesus, or John fell down at the feet of Jesus in Revelation. So what's going on up front here is totally biblical. You go, oh, okay, because you don't know any better. And then holy laughter, well, we're in the presence of the Lord is what? Fullness of joy. Well, what's a manifestation of joy? Laughter. Oh, well, so this is the presence of God. That's why these people are laughing. Lord, I want your presence. Let me get in the prayer line. And so one thing leads to another. But these things are never enough. They don't satisfy for very long. And so that carrot on the stick of reaching some level of sanctification or power with or through God, you know, you haven't achieved it yet, but it's being held out there. The promise is before you, and so you run after it.
We're talking with Bob Leko, and when we come back, 25 more minutes with him, talking about revivalism. We'll get a little more particular. Talk about the teachings of one Mr. Todd Bentley, a Canadian self-proclaimed revivalist. He's talking about angels now are the next big thing that revives the church. If you'd like to visit the website for Discernment Ministry International, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests link, and you'll find a direct link to Bob Leko, our guest, and Discernment Ministry International. Or if you want to know how to receive Bob's Truth Matters newsletter, call area code 313-446-1761. That's 313-446-1761. When we come back, Bob will stay with us for another 25 minutes. We'll be talking about the tall tales of Todd Bentley. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.